1 Timothy 5, 9 through 16. Our passage today reminds us in several places that we are reading a book that was written a long time ago to a people living in a culture that was far different from ours. At the same time, the Holy Spirit elsewhere in God's Word assures us that when the Apostle Paul wrote this passage, that the Holy Spirit who was prompting him had us in mind as well. So that gives us the conviction that although there are some things here that may even seem to us to be somewhat strange, there are some puzzles here for us we need to work through. And some of the puzzles are because of the difference in culture and age and location of what was going on in the first century and what is going on in our day. At the same time, we have this conviction that there is a message here directly for us, not just indirectly, but God has a message here, and we must see that message and be willing to respond to that in God's Word today. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, let's start in verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. You see some of the puzzles there? Some things that cause us to wonder, what was actually going on then? I'll have some suggestions for you. There are some things that the best we can do is guess, because we don't have all the background information that helps us understand perfectly what was going on then. But that's okay. We don't need to know perfectly what was going on then. What we need to know perfectly is what God expects of us now. And again, we have the assurance in God's Word that we have all the information here that we need for that purpose. I'd like to start this morning with an important question for you. In your view, which is more important, your responsibilities at home or your responsibilities at church? My guess is that we have people right now thinking that the right answer lies on either side of those options. Some could be reasoning, well, it's got to be the home. The home is the most important. After all, that was the first human institution that God established. But then somebody else could reason, well, wait a minute, isn't the church the body of Christ? It's hard to put that in second place and priority to anything else, isn't it? Reality, though, is that that question is one that Scripture does not directly address. And there is one person who doesn't care. That one person is Satan. Satan doesn't care which one you choose. If he can get you to focus your attention on either one of those to the exclusion of the other, he regards that as success. And in fact, he is striving to do just that. And he is often successful, able to distract us from fulfilling our responsibilities in either our home or our church. Because he is often successful, that means that we are often in the position of failing to fulfill our biblical responsibilities. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote this passage before us this morning, 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 16, specifically to correct that problem. He does so, however, by focusing on a specific issue that was prevalent in the first century. Apparently, there were many widows in the church who did not have any means of supporting themselves. And this introduces some of the challenges in interpreting this passage for us, because there were situations then that are not prevalent in our day. And apparently, one of the ways of addressing that problem was for the church to establish a list of qualified individuals for whom the church would take on the responsibility for their financial support. There was an enrollment into that process. And apparently, that to be enrolled in that process not only meant that you met the qualifications, as Paul's going to describe them for us, but that you also at that time were willing to commit yourself to a participation in the ministry of the church to the exclusion of any future opportunity to ever get remarried. That's part of the puzzling aspect of this passage. And we need to work through those things. But just to acknowledge that seems to be what is going on here, that they would have to take a pledge in order to receive this financial support. I will serve the Lord in the ways that the church needs, and I will relinquish any opportunity to ever get remarried. Now, for a number of reasons, we don't have a similar situation in our day. Here are some of those reasons. For those still got the microphone here? All right, yes, going to switch to this one. Fine. For those that have been married, here are the factors that make it very unusual for us to face an individual who is destitute of outside support, of adequate personal support. The factors are life insurance. Most widows, having been married before, their husband saw the value of life insurance. Also, personal savings accounts. Continuing employment opportunities for women that were not available in the first century. We also have Social Security. Notice I did not put that first on the list. But it does exist for now. And there are other factors here that make it a very rare instance where a church family has a member in its midst, a widow, who meets the qualifications that Paul describes in this passage and are utterly destitute of how to make it in this world. If we do have any like that, if at any point that happens, then the primary instructions that we get in this passage, we have committed ourselves in obedience to all of God's word. We've committed ourselves to this instruction as well. But in the absence of such an instance, what does this passage have to say to us? And at this point, I am going to argue that we don't have to scrounge for something here that applies to us. That in fact, it is already there inherent in the passage. That there is a broader application. Paul understood that the particular circumstances of the first century were not going to be directly applicable for every age and every part of the world for the rest of the church period. He put into this passage already this broader application of instruction for us and change that he expects from us, all in the terms here of this primary address of the needs for widows. Now that requires us to do some thinking, some analyzing of the text. And as we work through this passage, our goal is to see what really is the message here. I've become convinced the message is that God has high standards for his people. As we're going to see, they are very high standards for widows. Not just widows. He's not isolating widows and saying, I have high standards for you and the rest of you can operate on a lower standard of expectation. He's using widows to teach us that he has high standards for all of us as God's people. And that his expectation is that we will engage in the work of ministry on two fronts at the same time. Both in the home that God has provided for you and in the church that God has provided for you. That you have important responsibilities in both areas, and they do not conflict. In fact, we'll see in this passage that they intertwine, so that if you are focused on one to the exclusion of the other, even the one you're focusing on, you're not doing a good job. Both of these are mutually dependent. And by God's grace, you can fulfill your responsibilities in both the home and the church, and do so to God's satisfaction. Now that is going to require God's grace, and it requires us to work carefully through this passage. What then are God's high standards for his people that require participation on both fronts, in the church and in the home? Well, first of all, in verses 9 and 10, God has high standards for personal ministry in both categories, as we're going to see in these two verses. In verse 9, the Lord expects good character from his people. Verse 9 says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. Those are two character qualities Paul has just outlined. Of course, it does look like he is emphasizing here an age requirement, and he is for the widows, and he's quite strict about this. The text is clear, not less than 60 years old. But as we're going to see in the next verse will confirm this, that it's not just having attained a certain age category, that along with that age, Paul is expecting that you would have had, by that time, many opportunities to serve the Lord, and that you have demonstrated a commitment to do so. That you have demonstrated that you are intent on serving God and developing here a spiritual maturity that acknowledges, by God's grace, I can do what he expects me to do, no matter how challenging that may appear. Now we have to wonder, why 60 years of age? We have to keep in mind that there is some degree of age inflation that has been going on. In the life expectancy of that day, 60 was approaching the end of the period of time you would normally expect somebody to live. This is not somebody who has likely another 20 or 30 years to go. Now, there are instances of people having greater longevity in the world in that day. But for the most part, 60 years old is a remarkable achievement. And an individual who has no other means of support would definitely need the help of some other group. And in this case, that would be the church. 60, then, was the age at which one became, in that culture, elderly. 60 is looking a whole lot younger to me now than it used to. And that's why I want to make this note about age inflation going on here. We'd have to bump that number up a little bit for some purposes here, although I'm not suggesting we change the scriptural clear intent. Again, if there is a widow who is destitute of what she needs, that 60 would be the age for us as well. We have no indication in Scripture that we have any right to make any adjustments there. But the other character quality that he is looking for, that God is expecting, he names in the last part of verse 9, having been the wife of one husband. We've seen that phrase twice before in this book, although just the reverse. We have seen it as the husband of one wife, as a qualification both for a pastor and a deacon. Now it's a qualification for being accepted for financial support and joining the work of the ministry of the church in some way. This woman must have been the wife of one husband. That is not likely to be a reference to marital status, as it was not likely in the previous two instances. This is more likely to be a character quality, a one-husband kind of woman. A woman who has demonstrated by her demeanor, by the look in her eyes, by her attention to her husband when she had a husband, that she was focused there, that she was devoted to him, just as we would expect a pastor or a deacon to have that kind of character quality, a character quality that is not natural for any of us. It is only the result of God's grace. But this then would describe an individual who has acknowledged their need for God's help, has sought that help, and has received it and has put it into action. That's how we develop character. It all starts with God's grace, but God expects us to use the grace that he is providing. So God is expecting then good character. Here in particular, for those widows who would be considered for enrollment in this list for support, but he has also such an expectation for all of us. God's expectation is that you develop good character. Character that shows that you are appreciating, receiving, and using the grace that God has given. Verse 10, God also expects good service. In order to qualify for this enrollment, Paul says that she must have a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. You see a combination of things going on here? Some of these are things that she would do for her family, for her own family, to raise children, not just seeing them grow through the various stages of maturity, but to be personally involved in directing that development, that both spiritually and physically, fulfilling household duties that enable children to prosper and to succeed in their walk with the Lord and in their preparation for service for him. So there is included in verse 10, serving your home family. But verse 10 also focuses on serving your church family. That's the reference to the word saints. God's people. That as an individual, you have responsibilities there as well. And it is illegitimate to think that you can just focus on your home family to the neglect of your church family. Your church family is God's family. And he is not about to tolerate neglect of that one either. Now, the neglect could go either way. Somebody could be so focused on serving at church that they're neglecting their home. Or it could go a focus on the home to the neglect of the church. Which one's wrong? Can you see they're both wrong? God expects here good service, faithful service in both categories. And if there was a widow that came up in that first century to Timothy, and Timothy then began the process of analyzing this individual to see if she was qualified for support, he'd have to be asking questions about what went on in your home in those past years, as well as the question, and how have you been serving God's people? Should she fail in either one of those categories, she's disqualified. Not because the church will be mean toward her and withhold support. The point here is that God is not satisfied with someone who has focused on one or the other throughout their lifetime. God expects faithful service in both categories. What about the foot washing here? Anybody wondering about that? And see, in our day, everybody would be disqualified on that point, right? Nobody here has ever washed anybody else's feet. That's another cultural transition for us. I am aware that there are some churches that have a ceremony as part of the things they do, often in connection with the Lord's Supper. They'll also have foot washing time. People take off their shoes and socks and wash each other's feet. That is an honest attempt to do something that Scripture says to do, but I'm convinced it's also a misunderstanding of what Scripture means. The foot washing here has nothing to do with any kind of a ritual or something that people actually do in the church service. They washed feet in the first century for one reason. Feet got dirty. They got dirty in ways that they don't anymore. We have paved roads and sidewalks. And for the most part, shoes that keep most of the dirt off. Now, I know some people choose to wear shoes that allow dirt in. I don't understand that myself. But I know. Sometimes fashion trumps function. The foot washing here, though, reflects an individual who could see that there was a problem that somebody had, and I can help with that. It was as humbling a task in their day as we would imagine it being in our day. A humble act of service. I see your feet are dirty. You have come on a journey, and I would like to help. Can I wash your feet? That is representative for us of the wide array of opportunities where you see a legitimate need. Somebody has some issue and you can help. And it might take humility on your part, but the need for humility is not going to stand as an obstacle between you and ministry. I'll do that, is the expectation that God wants to see. We have a couple in our church that probably most people don't know because they haven't been able to come to church for a couple of years now. They are of advanced age and such a condition that it really isn't possible for them to get out. And I try to stop by to visit them on occasion. I made that attempt this past week. I called ahead of time. But I wasn't giving a whole lot of notice. I was already out doing some other visiting and realized I had time to stop by there. Actually, I wanted to also deliver to them our new DVD of our dedication service, which if you haven't gotten that yet, haven't looked at it, it is terrific. You are going to love how that came out. And we appreciate very much Jonathan Schuller's expert work on that. announcements in the bulletin tell you how you can get a copy of that for yourself. But I wanted to drop one of these by. I had it with me in the car. So I called ahead and asked if it'd be okay for me to stop by in a few minutes. Well, there was a distinct hesitation on the other side. And I could tell that maybe this wasn't the ideal time to stop by. And so I said, well, you know, maybe later this afternoon or some other day. And still there was a little hesitation. And then she said, when would it be? And I said, well, maybe how about 10 minutes? I said, actually, I could go slower. I could make it 20. And she said, well, it'll be okay. She said, you come on ahead. We'll be ready. And I have no idea what degree of scurrying about had to take place at that moment to get ready for a visit. Of course, I was only going to see one room. This was not a pastoral inspection. But I appreciated someone who had a degree of discomfort. It was a bit of an inconvenience. And yet she was willing to do whatever she had to do. Not that I had any expectations. Things had to be in a certain order. But of course she wanted it to be. But was she going to let her insistence on having everything just right become an obstacle for fellowship? And on that occasion she decided, no, I'm not going to let that happen. I will do what has to be done. I will change what needs to change here in my home in order to make this ministry opportunity possible. That's the kind of self-sacrifice that God is here expecting. This widow who is here applying for help to have been putting into practice all of her life in the years before. That kind of give and take between home ministry and ministry to God's people. Of course, in this case, she was letting me come to try to minister to her, but it was an encouragement to me to have fellowship with them as well. There needs to be a balance then between what you can do, what can be a little less than you'd really like it to be in order to fulfill your responsibility in the other arena. That kind of balancing act is what God expects. Not the exclusion of one, because I don't think I could do both, but the commitment to God's grace, Lord, would you help me balance the responsibilities that you have given? So let me pose another question. If we were to analyze your life, inspect your life, let's say over the past week, how's your balance been between fulfilling your duties at home and fulfilling your duties at church? And don't say, well, I don't have any duties at church. No, you just don't have any duties you're doing. You do have responsibilities. That they aren't getting done and you're not doing them doesn't mean they don't exist. God says you've got both categories here. Go back over the previous month, or let's go all the way back over the past year. How are you doing on balancing these responsibilities? See, I think this is how we're supposed to look at this passage. If you were the one who was reaching toward the end of your life, and your life was going through a human evaluation, other people had to look at you and decide whether you were qualified to get some assistance. And to meet that qualification, they have to ask some pointed questions about your life in the past. How would you measure up? And again, I remind you, this is not just to satisfy people. God wrote these words. God established this standard. God has this expectation for you. He's expecting balance in these two categories. Now, verses 11 through 13, God also has high standards for your personal testimony. Verses 11 and 12, he expects true devotion from you. This is, again, one of the puzzling parts of this passage. Let's read verses 11 and 12. But refuse to enroll younger widows. And here's why. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. This describing, then, individuals who make some commitment. And that's the part that we're not quite sure, but it seems to be a pledge to serve the Lord and to do so exclusively. We'll give you this help. You commit yourself to serve the Lord. Okay, I'll do it. And apparently that included an agreement that this widow would not get remarried. Having made that pledge, Paul says the danger for these younger widows is that at some point there is going to kindle this sexual desire that says, you know what, I really do want to get remarried again. And because they had made a pledge to the Lord, that means breaking that commitment in order to do the other. There are some other alternative interpretations here. I don't find any of them quite as satisfactory as this one, although I still have some questions myself. I think, though, it's the best available interpretation of this passage. And then verse 12, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. It's not as if there's something wrong with getting remarried after a husband has died. Paul is going to go on in verse 14 to encourage that. That's actually the best option for a younger widow. It's not that remarriage is wrong. It is that it involves a pulling away from the Lord, from a prior commitment to serve Him exclusively. So let's set aside what's going on here with the widows for a moment. What's the message for us? Well, here we have the two options. On the one hand, we have someone who has made the commitment, I'm going to serve the Lord. But then they decide to shift their priorities, and it's a focus on the home instead. Clearly, it is unacceptable to God to leave service for Christ in order to serve at home. That is going in the wrong direction. So the admonition on the positive, and the positive way of saying it is, keep your focus on Christ and keep your promise to Him. If you commit yourself to serving the Lord, which He expects all of us to do, to withdraw that commitment, to say, I did that for a while, but I'm not serving Christ anymore, is unacceptable to Him. On the other hand, let's go on to verse 13, where you have someone who has done that, who has made that shift. And verse 13, besides that, he says, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Now, Paul is not suggesting here that it is only women who are prone to gossip. That is a temptation that can get any one of us to fall. But he's here putting out the possibility that someone has decided, I'm not going to serve the Lord, I'm just going to focus at home. And now, because God's plan was that they do both, that means they have extra time. So now, with that extra time, how are they going to fill the time? They're going to fill it by doing things, as Paul says, that they ought not to do. Idle time is one thing. That's just wasting the grace that God has provided. But actually maliciously intruding into private matters that belong to others, that's even worse. So understand what is going on here. He has just described for us in these three verses the two alternatives that seem so attractive to people. And I think Satan's behind all of this, as Paul's about to make clear. One is to withdraw from spiritual ministry, serving the church, to focus on your home. And then that same individual, because now the life is out of balance, is not really serving the home effectively, and it's messing up the home situation, and it's possible, some interpreters think, that the going from house to house is an attempt to go back to try to serve the Lord again, but the individual is not equipped. Spiritually unable now to have a positive contribution in either the home or the church, it's a failure in both categories. God's expectations are higher than that. Forsaking church ministry is wrong. Forsaking home ministry is wrong. Both of those would be out of balance. Does this happen among God's people? It happens quite regularly. Not just because there's an enemy who's trying to tempt us to do this, but because there's also something in our hearts that misunderstands right priorities. And to establish priorities without this firm basis in God's word opens the possibility for us to make wrong priorities. And here you can take either one, serve the Lord or serve your home. Both of those are good. But when either one is the exclusive focus, then neither one is adequate. Jan and I are aware of a situation in another state where there was a husband and wife faithfully serving God for a number of years. I mean, there was a good track record developing here. He'd even been appointed as a deacon in his church. And just less than a year ago, with a husband and a young teenage boy, this woman succumbed to the temptation to abandon both her church ministry, and she had a good church ministry, and her home ministry. And she had a nice home, a nice family, and decided to give it all up, left it just abruptly, just announced, "I'm leaving," moved to her home state, and reconnected with a high school boyfriend from many years before. Devastating the home, devastating the church, a tragedy. And that's an extreme example. But any lesser instance as well is as much a tragedy. If it's either one or the other, if you are focused out of balance on either one, you are not serving well, even in the one where your focus is. God has higher standards than that for you. And he goes on in verses 14 through 16 to give the correction to that problem. He says, "So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan." The Lord here is saying, I expect a balanced life. And you see the role that Satan has? He's the tempter, so that if somebody follows this and gets off balance, it's because you've chosen to follow Satan. Even if you don't know that, even if you weren't deliberately choosing him, that is the effect. So his advice is those widows who are younger who still have the strength, the energy, the capacity, accept that proposal of remarriage. Now, of course, there's an assumption there, and that is that such a proposal will be forthcoming. Apparently, they could about expect that in that day. Some things have changed. But take the opportunity for marriage if it comes and focus on your home. Manage the household, he says, and resist the urges that Satan puts before you. In a sense, what he's saying here is for the younger widows, I want them to follow the example of what Paul calls the real widows, the ones who are old enough, the ones who are spiritually qualified to be accepted on the list. Those are, as we saw in the passage last week, those are the ones who are widows indeed. The younger ones, follow their example. And it's not just a focus on the home. Is that what verses 14 and 15 look like? Where is the balance here? The balance comes in verse 16. If any believing woman, see, this would include all those that he has just addressed in the previous two verses. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Focus on your family and then look to see, is there some other way in the church that I can help? And if you locate that there are some widows, and of course there is a relationship here of some distance, no doubt. This is not if it's your mother or your grandmother, but there's some connection here and you could help. Then you serve there as well. There's the balance between home and church. He's admonishing both because both are necessary. Now, why is it only the women that should take care of widows? Well, the fact is, women would be the ones who would actually be doing the caring for them. It's not that the husbands also would not be supportive, but who's actually going to be the hands-on caregiver? That would be the women. So that's why he addresses them. But throughout this passage, the women here are simply representative of what God expects of all of us. For all of us, you have responsibilities at home, and you have responsibilities at church. And it is so easy for those to get off balance. You may need correction in either of those areas today. You might be guilty of neglecting your home. That is unacceptable to God. Or you might be guilty of neglecting your church. That is unacceptable to God as well. Just as challenging as it would have been for the people in the first century to maintain that balance, it's challenging for us. But just as God could offer the grace that they needed in the first century, he offers that grace here as well. Accept the grace God offers and commit yourself to fulfilling your responsibilities. That may include having to ask his forgiveness. God, I've let things get out of balance. I've not been doing my part. Forgive me for that. Helping to make this change. Now that I know you expect it. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we ask your forgiveness for being so quick to offer excuses for bad behavior. Father, we ask for your help to be able to resist that urge to justify ourselves, knowing that in the light of your word this morning, our lives have not been in exactly the balance that you expect. Father, help each one of us then to see what adjustments we need to make, where the focus has gotten off center, where we're not measuring up to your expectations. Father, help us to make those changes. Help us to achieve that balance. Help us to resist Satan's efforts. Help us to be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.